To have you here with us this morning. We are currently in the book of Romans, so let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, and we'll have communion at the end of the service this morning. Just a couple quick reminders that we're going to have a Good Friday service, which is the 29th of March this month, and we usually go from 12:10 to 12:50, give people a little bit of time to get from work if they get off at noon to come on over, and then we finish about 10 till so you can get back to work. And it's always a great time, and we have communion together. And then Sunday the 31st is Easter Sunday, and again we have special music with Ginger Millerman, and our worship team will be doing a set of worship songs also. And it'll be in a couple weeks, we're going to start having signups once again for the 242 life groups. And if you haven't been part of that, you can get a little brochure. It's on that little table as you come into the foyer. Gives you information about what the life groups are all about and the intent and purposes of that. And we'll start taking new signups probably the 24th. And the 31st, Easter Sunday, and then we'll start the following week with that new 10-week session. So anyway, hope you guys are doing well. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue on in the book of Romans. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time together where we can just study your word and lift your name on high during worship. And just commit our hearts, our lives to you once again as a living sacrifice. And Lord, we know that you are constantly at work in our lives, drawing us closer to you, wanting us to see you more clearly and to hear your voice more clearly. And Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this morning as we go through your living word. Father, we love you and we thank you that you first loved us. And you sent your son Jesus into this world to lay down his life on the cross and shed his blood for all of our sins. Lord, we can never pay that price for our salvation, but we thank you, Jesus, that you paid that price for us. And Lord, may we continue to have a thankful, grateful heart, and may we worship you in all that we do, in spirit and in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. You know, one of the recurring themes in Paul's letters is humility. And humility is one of those very important characteristics that all of us as Christians should desire, should have, should strive for, you might say. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, and it's to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, "You know in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility." Again, a beautiful characteristic that should be found in all disciples of Christ, in all believers in Jesus. Now, one definition of humility, according to Webster's dictionary, is having a low estimate of oneself. Webster also gives, I think, a better definition where he says lowliness of mind, but probably the best definition of humility is to have a proper estimate of yourself, to have a proper estimate of yourself. After all, Jesus was the most humble person who ever lived on planet Earth, and he certainly did not have a low estimate of himself. I mean, he fully recognized who he was, not only the Son of God, but God the Son, God the man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, we find this amazing description of the humble Messiah Jesus. And part of it says, "He made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a bondservant. He came in the appearance of a man." That's when he went from God, you know, the Son of God, into this sin-filled world as a human being. Fully God, fully man, but it says that he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he was perfectly humble in everything that he did, but he had a proper understanding of who he was as the Son of God. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly or humbly or rightly. Again, we need to have a proper estimate of who we are, a proper perspective of who we are in Christ. And at the same time, we need to have a proper perspective of who God is. That's the important thing. That is when true humility will be experienced, because when we see how awesome God is, when we see and understand how glorious and gracious and good God is toward us, and when we see how wonderful Jesus is and how compassionate, how caring, how comforting Jesus is toward us, we can't help but stand in awe and appreciation that the Lord actually loves sinners like us. He actually loves us, and he wants us to have a close, intimate relationship with him. And just knowing that should cause us to humble ourselves before God. Now, think about this, because one of the byproducts of walking humbly before the Lord is found in one word, and it's called worship. That's one of the greatest byproducts of a humble heart, worship. Worship unto our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Paul tells Titus. And how we view worship has a lot to do with our walk with God and how that is doing, and how our walk is with Jesus and where we are going with the Lord. And think about this. Has your walk with God and your life with Jesus become boring? Has it become routine? Has it become commonplace? If it has, well, don't panic. It's happened to every single Christian that I've ever known, and I know it's happened to the disciples. In fact, we're going to start off looking at Matthew chapter 26. Turn there real quickly with me. This is when Jesus became commonplace, or it became routine, boring in a sense, when they are walking with Jesus. This is towards the end of his ministry, before he is going to be crucified. Now, take courage from this. Be encouraged by this. It says in Matthew 26, starting in verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he's one of the lepers that Jesus healed, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. This is probably worth her life savings. This would be like a huge diamond, you know, ring, you know, many carat diamond ring. You know, this was her dowry, probably worth a lot of money. So she comes to Jesus with this very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. This is an act of worship. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." Again, an act of worship. "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always, you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So this woman, she pours out her very costly, fragrant oil upon Jesus, and she understood what true worship is all about. I mean, this is giving her all to the Lord. This is pouring out her best to Jesus. And when the disciples saw her genuine worship, I mean, they're like, "Why this waste? You know, this is just a waste of money. This is a waste of resources." Why would they say that? Because they had become, and their lives had become, routine, mundane, ordinary, commonplace to them. After 3.5 years of eating every meal with Jesus, hanging out with him for nearly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they had lost the passion, they had lost the wonder, they had lost the awe of being with the very Son of God. It became routine to them. Now, when Jesus acknowledged the beauty of what this woman did, 11 disciples, they got it. They heard the message. They clue in. They understand, okay, she's not wasting her resources. She's giving her all to the Lord. But what does Judas do? Well, he still believes that what this woman did was a waste of time and money. And so he goes to the chief priest and says, "Hey, what will you give me so that I might betray him to you?" Now, remember what I said last week. We need to rightly judge ourselves, and we need to examine our own hearts, make sure that we're living the way God wants us to be living before we start sizing up everybody else around us and before we start judging those in our presence. And a great way to examine our lives is to ask ourselves three simple questions. Has the Bible become boring to me? In other words, whether you're on your own, you open up the Bible in the morning, is it boring? Is it routine? Are you just going through the motions? Or when you're here on a Sunday morning and you know what section I'm going to cover, oh, I already know all those scriptures. I don't need to go through this again. I've heard it all before. That's one thing. Has the Bible become boring to you? Secondly, has worship become routine instead of passionate? You know, think about that. You know, when Aaron starts to play a song, are you getting caught up in the production of the musicians and what song they're going to sing? Or are you getting caught up in the fact that you're worshiping the Lord? You're casting your cares on Jesus. You're looking to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And the biggie is, number three, has my relationship with Christ become commonplace, or worse yet, has it become lukewarm? That's not a good place to be. You know, we need to rekindle the fire constantly. We need to have the Holy Spirit rekindle the fire in our hearts constantly. This ties in with where we left off. Look at Romans chapter 2. Try to get this frog out of my throat. It's probably more annoying for you listening to me with the frog than it is for me, but be that as it may. Verse 4, Romans 2. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Again, the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the patience of God toward little old sinners like us should cause us to just be overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for being so good and gracious and compassionate to little old sinners like us. And knowing that about God should always keep us humble before him and cause us to worship him in all that we do. Because remember, when you leave here on a Sunday morning, worship hasn't ended. Corporate worship has, but our whole life is a worship to the Lord. What we do and how we live and what we say, all those are acts of worship as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Now remember, Paul is writing in chapter 2 here in Romans in response to the self-righteous hypocrites who are looking down their noses at all those people that are doing all the blatant, wicked, obviously sinful things out there. And they're flaunting their wicked lifestyle, who encourage other people to dive into their sinful ways, as we saw in chapter 1. But Paul is saying to the self-righteous hypocrite, don't you realize that God sees your hidden sins just as easily as you see all the obvious sins of the world around you? In fact, all sinners who reject Jesus will not escape the judgment of God, as we saw at the end of verse 3 last week. He says there, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So, we pick up in verse 5, and Paul's going to give us a heavy-duty warning to all people who are trusting in themselves and in their own good works instead of trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So, verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, that means unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul makes it crystal clear that a day is coming when those who refuse to humble themselves before God, who rejected God's only source of love and forgiveness and salvation, which is Jesus Christ, a day is coming, Jesus says, when they have their hearts examined, and they're coming to the Lord saying, I'm not as bad as those wicked people out there. Come on, God, cut me a break. I'm not as wicked as those other people. Paul says, in accordance with your hard heart and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up, or literally it means you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. In other words, the self-righteous hypocrite thinks he's treasuring up favor with God because he's condemning everybody out there that needs to be condemned. And he thinks he's doing God a favor by saying, they're guilty, they're guilty, they're guilty, because I know what's right and wrong, and they're all guilty. And he says, man, they're storing up wrath in the day of wrath, but actually, they're storing up wrath upon their own heads. It's like the wrath is hanging over them, because they're putting their faith in themselves and not in Jesus. You know, there's a story of a bank teller. He was a crooked bank teller back in the 1880s. And he was stealing a silver dollar every single day from his bank that he worked there. He was able to cover it all up through, you know, he was the bookkeeper as well. And so he'd take this silver dollar home each day. He'd put it in this big box up in his attic. And he did this for 18 years. And he thought, man, I'm getting away with it. I'm getting ready to retire. Back then, you know, about 6,000 silver dollars was a lot of money. And he thinks, I've got it all together. Until one day, as he's laying in his bed, and he hears creaking ahead above him, and all the weight of those silver dollars broke through the attic and crushed him and killed him right there in the spot. Before he knew what happened, those 6,000 silver dollars crushed and buried him under the weight of his own greed. And unfortunately, that is how it is with a lot of people that think, oh, it's not a big deal. Really? Cha-ching, another silver dollar in the attic. I don't sin all that much. Cha-ching, another silver dollar in the attic. But I'm not as bad as most people I know. Cha-ching. But all the while, that person does not even realize they're about to place the last silver dollar over their head, and it's all going to come crashing down upon them, and their weight of sin will be buried. But before it's too late, we need to keep telling people, whether they're obviously sinful or self-righteously sinful, they look good on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones, as Jesus said. We need to tell them. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn to Christ. You need to turn away from these things that are destroying your life and turn to the one that loves you. Turn to the one that will spare you from the wrath and judgment of God. And when you do, he'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. He'll give you everlasting life, and you'll spend eternity with him in glory, and it doesn't get any better than that. Now, on the other hand, look at verse 6. God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, the power of the gospel is the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Judgment is coming upon the Jew first, and also to the Greek, if they reject Jesus. So there is no partiality with God, as verse 11 says. So when it comes to God's judgment on people, it's black and white. It's dark, it's light. It's death or it's life. Once again, God knows all, he sees all, and if he does not see Jesus in a person's life, it's not a good scene. Notice he says they face indignation and wrath. That just doesn't sound good. They face tribulation and anguish. That doesn't sound good either. But if God sees Jesus in our lives, we'll stand before God and it says there's glory, there's honor, there's peace, there's immortality. That is what it means in verse 6 where it says God will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, it's extremely important to understand what is meant by good works, what is meant by good deeds, because there are some people out there that listen to what Paul's saying in this little section saying, oh, he's basing our salvation on our good works. Not at all. That's not the case at all. That is just the opposite of what Paul says here. And that's the opposite of what Jesus says. In John chapter 6, verse 29, after the people asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, they're wanting to know, what good works can I do to make it to heaven? Jesus says, this is the work of God, singular. There's only one thing you can do. And he says, that's believe in him whom the Father has sent. Believe in Jesus, whom the Father sent. That's the only good thing you can do for salvation. God's done everything. Jesus paid the price that we can never pay. All you can do is believe him, receive him as your Lord and Savior. Now, Paul reiterates that fact in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What's the gift of God? Well, you can say grace is a gift of God. You can say salvation is a gift of God. You can say faith is a gift of God. All of it's a gift of God. But the point that Paul is making is nobody can work their way to heaven. Nobody can do enough good deeds to merit salvation. Jesus Christ has done it all. And it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. We don't boast in what we do. We boast in what Christ has done. And so instead of Paul saying here in verse 2 that salvation is according to our good works, he's saying that God's holy, righteous judgment will be according to man's works. Not salvation according to works, but God's judgment upon those who reject Jesus will be according to their works. In other words, when all of the non-believers stand before the great white throne judgment seat of God, all of them will be judged by their works. And if that person who's standing before God can say, you know what, God, I lived a perfect life. I never sinned once. I never had a bad thought. I never did a bad deed. I am holy. Then God would say, welcome to the family of God, based on your good works. Only one problem to that. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person ever born into this world that could say, I'm perfect, I'm holy, I'm righteous, except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can say that. Nobody will be able to say, you let me in because I did enough good things. And as we'll see in chapter 3, it's very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, you could be, think of some famous Olympic athlete, you know, who could swim farther than anybody. You know, we'll take Michael Phelps, you know. He could blow me out of the water, no big deal. You know, we could go down to the coast in San Diego and jump in the ocean and we're going to swim. You got to, paradise is Hawaii. You know, he might get a lot further than I do. He might get 20, 30 miles. I don't know how far he can swim, but he's still going to drown long before he gets to paradise. I might get, I don't know, 500 yards before I drown. You know, the point is, neither one of us are going to make it to paradise on our own efforts. You know, Jesus Christ alone comes along in the speedboat, so to speak, and picks you up, and he'll take you to paradise. He's the only one that can provide salvation. We can't do it. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, when all of mankind's deeds are open before God, he opens all these books, every thought, every motive will be revealed in absolute truth. And all those who stand before God at that moment will be judged guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. And all that to say, aren't you glad Jesus paid the price to save your soul? Aren't you glad Jesus went to the cross and he died a dirty, rotten death for your dirty, rotten sins? Aren't you glad Jesus took upon himself the wrath you and I deserve? That's why we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. As verse 11 says, there's no partiality with God. In other words, everybody will either be saved for all of eternity or they'll be condemned for all of eternity based on one simple criteria that God has. God will say, what have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? What have you done with him? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Welcome to the family of God. Have you rejected him? Then you will be rejected. That's the only criteria God is looking at. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Here's another one, John 3, 36. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Like a heavy weight over their heads, it's about ready to drop. So there's no partiality, it says here, with God. Anyone can be saved if they'll trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. But everyone who rejects God's only provision for salvation will be lost forever. Now, on the other hand, God gives all of us very real warning signs as we go through our daily lives. Look at verse 12. For as many as sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So he's talking about the pygmy in Africa or the self-righteous Hebrew there that has the Ten Commandments right in his hands. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So we all see warning signs. Beware falling rock. You know, beware, icy roads ahead. You might say verse 13 is saying here, beware. Make sure you practice what you preach. I got to do that all the time. Make sure you practice what you preach. Because many times we have a tendency to think, well, I'm good with God. After all, I'm reading my Bible. I'm going to church. I'm listening to the Word. I know what it says. But there's a very real but subtle danger in thinking that just hearing the Word of God equates to doing the Word of God. There's a very subtle difference. It's not just knowing the right thing to do in a given situation, but it's doing the right thing in that situation. It's like when Jesus finished washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, verse 12. He said, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to have, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So that's what I've done for you. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And what was the example Jesus did to them? He humbled himself and he served them. He became a willing servant. Don't just talk about being humble. Humble yourself and serve others. Jesus goes on to tell them in John 13, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And the word blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy you'll be if you serve the Lord and you serve others. You'll be happy. The most miserable Christians I know, all they're doing is serving themselves. They're just living for themselves. They're not worrying about or caring about other people around them and the problems other people are going through. I don't want to hear about your problems. You know, I'm dealing with my own things. I'm dealing with my own situation. And so they just blow everybody else off. But if you really want to be happy in this life, blessed, then you want to serve the Lord and serve others. So if you want more joy in your life, if you want more fulfillment in your life, ask Jesus to help you be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. But always remember, the only acceptable way to be a doer of the word of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and do it in his strength, do it in his might, be motivated by his love, empowered by his grace. Zechariah 4:6 says, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And so when we understand that it's God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at work in our lives, and he is supplying all the power we need, then we can do what Jesus calls us to do with joy and gladness instead of going around grumbling and complaining about everybody around us. So verse 14, he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," so these are just unbelieving Gentiles, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." Interesting. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, in chapter 1, we saw how God has revealed himself to mankind through his creation. Fingerprints of God are all over creation. From, again, the little tiniest slice of a DNA to the furthest galaxy in the universe, you see God's handiwork, you see God's glory, you see God's fingerprints on all of it. It shows the handiwork that he has designed creation. And as a result, Paul says, all men are without excuse. We saw in chapter 1, nobody can say there is no God unless they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're clearly denying the truth that's all around them. But now in these verses here in chapter 2, Paul is also saying nobody is without excuse before God because God is placed within all human beings, as he mentions here, a conscience. A conscience. You know, remember growing up as a kid, you'd see those cartoons and you'd have the little angel on one side, the little demon on the other side whispering in their ear, "Hey, go for that next piece of chocolate cake." "No, you can't. You know, you'll get fat and ugly and all that stuff." I mean, that's the conscience that they were trying to depict in those silly cartoons. But that's what it comes from. Conscience, the word conscience means knowledge within. Science, knowledge, conscience is within. There's knowledge within us. Not only has God demonstrated who he is as creator God by showing us his power through the universe around us, but he's also revealed to us his nature and his character by giving everybody a conscience within them. And so Paul is saying that Gentiles who do not have the law of God written, you know, the written word of God in their hands, God's written the law in their hearts. and their conscience what tells them what is right and what is wrong. You can go to these some of these pagan tribes, and they know it's wrong to kill other people. But we'll see why they do at some point. They sear their conscience. Their inward thoughts are both accusing them, Paul says here, or it's excusing them. Now remember, it's within our conscience that the Holy Spirit is at work in everybody's life, on all sinners. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And it's within our conscience, it's within our soul that we will either allow Jesus to come into our lives and cause us to be born again, or we reject Jesus and say, I don't want you, I'm pushing you away. And eventually that person's conscience will become defiled. That's what Titus chapter 1 verse 15 says. Paul says they defile their conscience. And then eventually, if a person continues to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they reject Jesus as Lord. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, that their conscience becomes evil. And then if they just say, you know what, I don't want anything to do with God, I just kick him out of my existence altogether, then Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, their own conscience is seared with a hot iron. In other words, they lose all sense of what is right and wrong. They lose all sense of what is good and what is evil. And that's what we see so much around us in the world, where people are just going around destroying everybody, you know, selling their kids off for prostitution. You know, just, they don't care. There's no repercussions to what they think they're doing, except for they're putting more silver dollars above their head. That's what they're doing. But that's a person Paul described back in chapter 1, verse 28, who has a seared conscience. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, we don't want God in our conscience anymore, we're just booting him out, God gave them over to a debased mind, that's that seared conscience, to do those things which are not fitting. So the bottom line is this: in the day of judgment, the heathen will be judged by Jesus because they have violated their God-given conscience and they harden their hearts to God as creator. And the self-righteous person who tries to justify themselves by keeping the law of God, the Ten Commandments, they'll also be judged by Jesus because they violated God's word. So God's going to judge everybody who rejects Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself. And as Paul says at the end of verse 16 here, this is according to my gospel. In other words, the gospel that Paul preached contained both good news and, as we see here, bad news. The bad news is everybody deserves to be judged because we have all sinned. The good news is if we will humble ourselves and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will be forgiven. We'll be cleansed. We'll be made a new creation in Christ. We will live with the Lord forevermore. That's the good news. So, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law or rely on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now here Paul reminds his fellow Jews. This is exactly where Paul was before he got saved. He's reminding his fellow Jews that just because we Jews have the right biblical information, it does not mean we have justification before God. In other words, it's not just the right information that's important. What really matters is correct application. Again, being a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. So Paul says in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 8, God accused the Jews of stealing from him. And their response was, what? Wait a minute. When have we ever stolen from you, God? And God simply said to them, this is how you've robbed from me in tithes and offerings, he said. Now, they're not going around robbing banks. They're not going around holding people up. They're not going into the local 7-Eleven and shoplifting. But they were robbing God of the glory and honor that he deserves. In other words, they were not giving thanks. They were not showing gratitude for all that God had done for them, all the blessings he had bestowed upon them. They were not giving unto the Lord the first fruits of their labor. Their attitude was just as self-centered as many Christians' attitudes are today. I work hard for my money. Why should I tithe to God through the church? Well, that is simply an indication that we have forgotten that it was God who's given us our gifts. God has given us our talents. God has given us our abilities to make a living and earn a living. And their neglect in tithing and our neglect in giving simply shows and reveals a heart that is unthankful, that is ungrateful, that is basically ignorant of the fact that God is our true source of blessing. So Paul says here, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Well, not outwardly. I don't go around robbing people. Well, search your heart. Verse 22, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? This is the whole purpose of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. You know, back in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, he was telling the self-righteous Jews that they were all guilty of breaking the law of God because the law was not given to make us righteous. The law was given to show us how unrighteous we are. When people look at the Ten Commandments and say, yeah, I can live by these and I'll go to heaven, they don't even realize that's not why the law is given. The law was given to show us God's perfect standard, and we all fall short. That's why we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2, if there was a law given that would make us righteous, then Christ died in vain. He died because we can't keep the law. The law of God reveals the attitudes of our hearts, not just our outward actions. And so in Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We've all had anger towards somebody without a good reason. Even if we had a good reason and they forgave us and, you know, said, I'm sorry I did that. They apologize, you know, and we hold a grudge, that's still holding anger without a cause. They should be released as the Lord has released us. In Matthew 5:27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so here in Romans, Paul is warning the self-righteous person, be careful that you don't boast in your own efforts. Be careful that you don't boast in how wonderful and righteous you are, because you're not. Because if you do, you're dishonoring God, for he alone is worthy to be praised and honored and glorified. So then he says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now this is why we always need to point people to Jesus Christ and not to ourselves. We need to always walk humbly before the Lord and give him the glory. I don't want to give Jesus a bad reputation. And none of us should want to give Jesus a bad reputation. So often the world sneers at God because too many of us are living contrary to the word of God. And when Christians live like the world, we behave like the world, and we sin like the world looks at us and we give the world an excuse to blaspheme the name of God. And we see a sad example of this in 2 Samuel 12:14. You can write down the reference. It's, you know, the story as well. It's after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah put to death. So here's David, guilty of adultery, guilty of murder. He didn't just think about it. He did it. And then he thought he got away with it for a year until Nathan the prophet shows up and says to him, you're guilty. You've done these things. And then one of the things he tells him in chapter 12, verse 14 of 2 Samuel, because of his sin, Nathan said to David, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You've given the world an opportunity just to poke fun at God and make fun of God because you claim to be representing him, and look how you've blown it. You know, we've all seen people that have done that. Too many televangelists have done the very same thing. You know, they puff themselves up, and then they commit adultery, or they steal, you know, from the organization they're leading, and they just rip people off. The world looks at them and sneers. They sneer at God. So we need to be careful. Above all, we need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit every day of our lives, so we don't fulfill the lusts of our flesh. And only then will the Lord, will the world see the Lord at work in our lives, and us reflecting God's grace and his goodness and his love. Verse 25, he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. This is for the Jews. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's like it never even happened. Therefore, and if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul wraps up chapter 2 here by telling us in no uncertain terms that outward rituals are of zero significance if the reality isn't behind it. If the reality is not there, which is a change deep within our hearts. And his illustration of circumcision is very clear in this matter. Throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, God gave the Jews the act of circumcision, and it represents the cutting away of the sinful flesh so that you might walk with God in spirit and in truth. That's the bottom line of circumcision. It was a sign to every Jew that just as they cut away the flesh, they were now to live after the Spirit. And it was an outward sign of what was to be an inward reality that they were to put off the world and walk with God. But unfortunately, as is the case with any ritual, too often they lost the spiritual significance of circumcision. They simply put their faith and their trust in their physical act of circumcision. Hey, we got the temple, they would say in Jesus' day. We've been circumcised. Jesus would look at them and say, you're just a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. You're pretty on the outside. You're full of dead men's bones. You're not living for the Lord. You're living for yourself. You're doing things contrary to the word of God. And so Paul says, if that's the case, your circumcision is of no value. After all, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, the exact same thing can be true about a number of Christian rituals that we've adopted over the years, specifically two that Jesus gave us as ordinances. One is baptism, and the other is communion. These are wonderful outward expressions of our faith, but they mean nothing if it's not accompanied by the inward reality and the inward experience of walking with Jesus in a transformed life, walking with Jesus in purity and in truth. What really matters is that we continue to grow in our relationship with Christ and ask ourselves, am I walking with Jesus? Am I trusting in his finished work on the cross? Am I living my life for him? Am I allowing him access into the deepest chambers of my heart? That's what we should be doing. If we are, then our baptism has significance. After all, you remember when you were baptized, it symbolized going under the water, being buried with Christ. Dying to yourself, dying with Jesus. Coming up out of the water symbolized being raised up a new creation in Christ. Raised up as a follower of Jesus. You're clean, you're forgiven. But that outward sign must be accompanied with the supernatural reality that we belong to God, that he saved us, he purchased us, he adopted us into his family. We are his forevermore. And that brings us to communion. You know, we're going to partake in communion here at this time. Aaron and the worship team are going to come up here, but don't let this outward ritual, communion, this outward celebration that we partake in once a month become just that, an outward ritual. It's so much more significant than that. Don't let your relationship with Jesus become routine or commonplace, as I mentioned earlier. We can do that, you know. Don't forget what Jesus said about communion. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. We don't just go through a ritual here, or we have a little cracker and a little juice, you know, and it's usually not enough juice to wash down that little nasty cracker. I mean, that's not what it's all about. It's that little cracker representing his body that was broken for us. The cup representing his blood that paid the price to set us free. Never forget the reality of what Jesus has accomplished for each one of us by going to the cross, dying in our place, shedding his blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have passed, hopefully we're passing from just the ritual to the reality of who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, so many times we just rely on our intellect just to think, I've got it all figured out. I understand these verses, but then we go about our lives just flippantly, without even any acknowledgement of you being present with us and you working in us and through us on a day-to-day basis. And so, Lord, I pray that we would pass from that ritual into the reality of acknowledging that we're doing this in remembrance of you. Lord, you have paid the ultimate price to set us free. And that price was your blood shed on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. That blood that is the only price that would buy us off that slave market of sin, that would be able to wash all of our sins away, that blood that redeemed us and brought us out of darkness into your glorious light. And that is for all those who have received you, the risen Lord and Savior, into their lives. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And I pray that as we partake of communion together this morning, that it would just be an experience of gratitude deep within our hearts. It would be a time of thanksgiving, knowing what you have done for us. And Lord, we're so thankful as we realize it wouldn't matter how many years we lived, we could never justify ourselves. We could never save ourselves. We could never make ourselves good enough or holy enough to make it into the presence of the holy, perfect God. But Jesus, you, the perfect one, went to the cross, took upon yourself as you hung on that cross all the shame, all the guilt, all the penalty and pain that we deserve, all the wrath and judgment we deserve for our sins. Lord, thank you that you willingly went to the cross. That's how you demonstrated your love for us. And while we were still sinners, you died for us, Jesus. You laid it all down on the cross for us. And we praise you and we thank you. May this become a greater reality in our hearts this morning and throughout this week as we remember what you've done. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just hold on to the bread and the cup and we'll partake together here in just a moment.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Remember, redemption's hymn, where your blood was spilled for my ransom. Everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. As I tempted and tried, human, word became flesh, bore my sin and death. Now you're risen. Everything I once held, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord. me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. To your heart. To your heart.
Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And that's what we're doing. We're proclaiming the Lord's death. That's not the end of the story, but we're proclaiming the death of Jesus and what it means for all of us as his children. That we can never make it to heaven apart from him, that we could not save ourselves. We proclaim that his death was perfect, and it was the ultimate sacrifice, and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we proclaim, until he comes for us, that he is all sufficient to cleanse us of all sin, all unrighteousness. And we are so thankful and grateful that he has given us this blessing, this privilege of communion, fellowship with him and with one another as we eat the bread and partake of the cup together. I'm going to have Aaron pray over the bread, and then just we'll partake of this bread together in just a moment. Let's pray.
Lord, what we could never do with our body, Lord, you did. You gave it up for us in completeness and wholeness to the Father's will, to the sacrifice, to the point of death. Lord, obedience that blew away our sin. And Lord, we just thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, Lord, for what you've done. Because you've, by giving your body, by just willingly doing that, Lord, you have set us free, Lord, from the bondage, from sin, from guilt, Lord, from shame, from things that can really, just really, just bind us up, and remove us from you, Lord. And so, Lord, we're just really thankful that you have given yourself. And so, Lord, we just accept and we remember and we want to just glory in the fact that you are so good and, Lord, that you gave so much for us. And so I just pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's partake of the bread together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The old covenant was the law, the Ten Commandments. The old covenant could not make us alive to God. It could not make us righteous, but it showed us, again, that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And so this new covenant of his blood shows us that We can be cleansed. We can be forgiven. We can be saved for all of eternity because this new covenant is based on what Jesus has done for us and not based on what we have to try to do to merit God's favor. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new covenant and the covenant that's because of your blood poured out on the cross. As Peter says, silver and gold could never redeem us, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And Lord, we thank you for shedding your blood. The Bible's very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, but the blood of bulls and goats and all those sheep that were slaughtered for so many years could never take away sin. Lord, we know they were just a temporary covering for sin. But that's why when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," Lord, we're so thankful that Jesus shed his blood as that perfect sacrificial lamb to not only cover up our sins, but to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, I just pray that because of what you have done for us, we'd be motivated by your Holy Spirit to serve you, to serve one another, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to go about our lives with meaning and purpose, knowing that we're still here for a reason, to be light and salt in this world that needs to know that you're alive, risen from the grave. And so, Lord, we do this in remembrance of you, and we thank you that you purchased us off that slave market of sin. You freed us, Lord, so that now we are free to live for you and to serve you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's partake of the cup together. Let that reality sink in for a moment. But let's stand up, and we're going to close in a song and worship the Lord together. And afterwards, the deacons back here have some little cups. You can throw your little cups away in. So let's stand up and worship the Lord as we go forth to this morning.
I make go wrong. Your love stays the same. Your life will guide me through it all. I'm hanging on. I'm leaning in to you.
Nothing can reach the end of all your faithfulness. Your grace is with me. Through every shadow, every test, I'm hanging on. I'm leaning into you. Cause I don't know where you'll take me, but I know you're always good. I'm nothing less than your great love, your righteousness. I will not walk another way. I trust your heart, I trust your name. I'm holding on. I'm holding on. Storms are raging all around. You shelter me, God. I'm safe with you on solid ground. I'm hanging on. I'm leaning into you. 'cause I don't know where you'll take me, but I know you're always good.
Yeah.
My hope is built on nothing less than your great love, your righteousness. So I will no more another way.
Yeah.
I trust your heart, I trust your name. I'm holding on.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm holding on to you.
Desire to hold on to you. And thank you, Lord, that you'll never let go of us. Lord, we have that assurance that you're with us always to the end of this age. Lord, we love you. We thank you. May we never resist your Holy Spirit. But Lord, may we just walk hand in hand with you. Lord, may we be blessed by serving you and serving one another in the joy of Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. If you need prayer, please come on down. We'd love to pray with you and hopefully encourage you in Christ. Amen.